Thank you very much. Thank you, Bishop Falk, for, again, your very kind introduction. And I'm honored and privileged and not a little awed at the challenge to say something to you that will be useful to you as you pursue your service in God. Our overall topic for these talks is the King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit. The bottom line of my concern is to say something a little more definitive about the Holy Spirit than is usually said, at least in circles where I have contact. I'm going to be trying to teach more than preach. I want to disseminate some information. I hope it will not be totally devoid of inspiration, but maybe I can make a deal with you that if I provide the information, you provide the inspiration. In any case, we're seeking to understand a little more accurately the nature of the kingdom as it relates to the Holy Spirit. You recall that Philip said to the eunuch, "Understandest what thou readest?" And that is a great need. And the eunuch's reply was, "How can I when I have no one to explain it to me?" Now, God has put ministries of explanation in the body of Christ. People whom He gifts to one degree or another to try to give understanding to God's people. And I don't presume that I will say the ultimate word. And you may even disagree with some of the words I do offer. But my plea to you is, let us wrestle for definition. Let us labor in the Word and doctrine. I'm going to be addressing your renewed mind. I'm going to be talking to you in terms of definitions and hopefully clarifications. And I must have your prayerful involvement, because this is not a one-way street. I need to speak to you, but you need to also listen. So tonight, and incidentally, I'm not going to say everything tonight that I'm going to be saying all week, which is obvious. This is a temptation I think that all of us in the ministry have, is that we want to tell everybody everything we know on a subject at one time. And truth is so multifaceted. Truth is so varied in its shades and nuances that there is no way that you can do a thing like that, let alone do it within the boundaries even of the time that has been allotted to it. So let us start tonight by talking about the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about the kingdom of God. I have thought, while preparing to come here, of probably bringing and circulating a bibliography of works on the Holy, or rather on the kingdom, and then I thought better of it. For what reason, I don't know. But I'd like to suggest that your library is incomplete if you do not have Hermann Ritterbos on the Holy Spirit. And I might add, you also need and should have his companion volume, which is Paul and His Theology. Ritterbos, although he is of the Reformed tradition, is one of those who have ventured to make adjustments to that tradition, which I welcome. But it's a scholarly work. You're not going to sit down and read it casually like a novel. But it is a work that will reward your careful reading. Now, Ritterbos said concerning the kingdom, it may be rightly said that the whole of the preaching of Jesus Christ and His apostles is concerned with the kingdom of God. And that in Jesus Christ's proclamation of the kingdom, we are face to face with the specific form of expression of the whole of His revelation of God. Now, that is a very comprehensive statement. What Ritterbos is saying from his vantage point of a mature scholarship is that all that Jesus and the apostles said was said in the context of kingdom. Therefore, it is very important that we have some understanding of the nature of kingdom. Ritterbos goes on to say, however, hardly any subject in the whole field of New Testament research has provoked greater diversity of opinion or given rise to fiercer controversy, which might even be an understatement. Wars have been fought, ecclesiastical and theological, over the matter of kingdom. That could be a subtle form of satanic insulation against our exposure. It could be that because it has been so filled with controversy that we find an excuse in that to say, I won't bother with it. And that would be highly improper. Ritterbos says the literature on the kingdom of God is immense. And that's not overstated either. Matthew refers to it 52 times, Mark 16, Luke 34, John 5. Incidentally, when you come to the Johannine Gospel, you are looking at a gospel that doesn't major on kingdom as such, but the synonym for kingdom is eternal life. And so when John speaks as much as he does about eternal life, that is synonymous with kingdom in the synoptic gospels. Paul speaks of it 13 times. You say, why not more? Well, Paul was faced, as were the other apostles, with a situational dilemma in that when Paul went to Thessalonica and said a lot about the kingdom, which was one of the first churches he founded, he realized that he was running into a problem by saying there is another king. And that was threatening him with treasonable utterances. And so he defines the kingdom of God, but very widely uses other synonyms for the kingdom. The Catholic epistles mention it twice, Hebrews twice, and Revelation five times. Now, we must wrestle with the biblical material as it is the only divinely authorized revealed source. And let me safeguard myself by saying this, because there may be some of you who will expect me to wander far afield in other areas. But I want you to know that in everything I am saying, I am going to stay canonical. That is, I'm going to talk to you within the boundaries of the canon of Scripture. It has become popular in some scholarly circles to give equal credence to the apocryphal books along with the sacred Scriptures. And in the Roman Catholic version, of course, they include the apocryphal Scriptures. I simply want to say that I confine myself to the historical canon. And so all of the material I will be using will be canonical. I'm not going to quote to you from Tobit and a whole lot of other apocryphal books, okay? Now, what is the meaning of the word kingdom? It's a good place to start. It means the sovereignty, the lordship, the rule, and the reign of God. Again, coming to my friend Ritterboss, he says the Old Testament speaks of a general and particular kind of kingship of the Lord. The former concerns the universal power and dominion of God over the whole world and all the nations, and is founded in the creation of the heaven and earth. The latter denotes the special relation between the Lord and Israel, and we'll pick that up again in a moment. John's simple announcement was that the kingdom is at hand, Matthew 3 and 2. And he seems to take for granted that the people would understand what he meant. He doesn't go out of his way to give some theological or technical definition of the kingdom. He simply comes declaring, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let me clear one point immediately. For me, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous. So without giving you reasons, and there are reasons, I simply state that that is the position that I'm working from. John the Baptist did not give any further explanation or description of the coming event. This is an indication that the expression was not unknown to those to whom this message was addressed, but was rather calculated to find an immediate response with them. He took for granted that when he said kingdom of God, they said, oh yeah, we know what you're talking about. The exceptional and spectacular part of John the Baptist's and Jesus' appearance was not that they spoke of the kingdom, but that they announced to Israel that this kingdom was near at hand. That was the exciting, definitive statement. The Old Testament is the ground of all kingdom understanding, and creation is its basis. And so I suggest that we read Genesis 1, 26 to 28. This is so foundational to me that I have committed it to memory. But I'll read it so as not to impose my show of learning. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Kingdom, dominion, rulership was basic to God's whole intention for a time-space world with its rational inhabitant, man, as his vice-regent, who represented him in all matters pertaining to the government of the earth, which was his and for which he was made. One of the respected scholars of the last century, Dr. James Orr, said the real basis for the idea of the kingdom of God is already laid in creation history. On this conception of God as creator rests the whole Old Testament concept of his unlimited dominion or rule in nature and providence. Now, we mentioned a few moments ago that there were two aspects to the kingdom. One universal and providential, and the other one specific and redemptive. But let us look first at the providential kingdom. This aspect of kingdom no one has a problem with, because it is so obvious, and it is so obviously rooted in the Genesis passage that we just read. God has revealed himself in terms of his primary authority within his Godhead and his delegated authority to man, the Adam, the Adamic race, or mankind. Adam standing both for the name of an individual and standing also for the name of God's rational creation that rules over the earth. So right from the beginning, the concept of rule, reign, lordship, and dominion was inherent in the very revelation of creation. So let me give you now some scriptures concerning the providential kingdom. Psalm 47, verses 2, 7, and 8. And I'm reading from the King James. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Let's say over all the earth. Let's say over all the earth. That is the basis of your whole concept of kingdom. You must be rooted in God's providential, creatorial kingship. Before you move into specifics, you must be committed to the general. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye his praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. God is king over all the earth. Let's say over all the earth. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Let's say it. His kingdom ruleth over all. Again, his bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 145, verse 11. I'm quoting now from the New American Standard. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. Isaiah 37:16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel that dwelleth between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Let's say it. All the kingdoms of the earth. How many?
All the kingdoms of the earth.
Thou hast made heaven and earth. I'd like to draw to your attention the continuity throughout the whole extent of the canon of references to the creation motif as a basis for everything God does. Again and again. And we read it without probably taking note, because it's so common. God who made the heavens and the earth. God who made the heavens and the earth. We're talking about God's proprietorial rights to everything that is made. In the beginning, God. None before Him, none beside Him, God alone. In the awful splendor of His uniqueness, speaks into existence a time-space world. And by the very stance of His creation, simply says, what I created is mine. And that must be the basis of all our approaches to God. That whatever we're dealing with, whether we're sinner or saint, our very life comes from God. Our existence comes from God. Our sustenance comes from God. The things that grow come from God. Animals come from God. Everything is an expression of the divine thought. There's nothing that was created that God hadn't thought about. A lot of it He created for His pleasure. As I look at some of it, I marvel at His sense of humor. Especially seahorses and dodo birds. Psalm 10:16. The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His land. Now get this into your system. Iraq doesn't own Iraq. I knew you'd agree with that. But America doesn't own America. Well, thank you. You're a Christian. Nations have perished from His land. The only reason, and I digress too often, so I'll try to cut down on it. The only reason a nation exists is told us in a passage in the New Testament that is terribly neglected. It's almost deliberately neglected because it is demeaned by some scholars who felt that Paul had missed the will of God when he went to Athens. Had Paul really been in the will of God, he'd never gone to Athens and got in that scrape. I don't believe that. I believe that his visit to Athens and his contact with the Greek world provided us with a foundation of divine philosophy concerning the nature of humanity and its social formations. When he said that God has established the boundaries of the nations and their time cycles, God tells a nation when it can come into being. He tells a nation what its boundaries are, and those boundaries alter with their responses to Him, and their time cycle, how long they shall be permitted to endure. Now, contrary to all of our national philosophies, or that's not the word I want, our national cultures, we think that we are here for the purpose of creating and sustaining an American culture. Europe speaks of its culture. Africa speaks of its culture. The Hispanic world speaks of its culture. But the Bible tells us that a nation is not in existence at all because of its culture. Its culture is really the product of its fallen cultivation. The word culture comes from cultivate. And cultivate is a good agricultural term. You go out and plow the field. It's the result of your plowing. If you plow a communist field, or you plow a capitalist field, or you plow a socialist field, you produce that kind of a culture. But it is at very best a fallen culture.
I must be careful here.
But our job as servants of Jesus Christ is not to export our American culture. Nor is our primary objective as Christians to maintain an American culture or a British culture or whatever. And I'm in a way ahead of myself. Our job as Christians is to superimpose a kingdom culture on all the culture until the culture of the Lordship of Christ becomes the international culture that Jesus Christ can put his imprimatur on and present to the Father. First Chronicles 29. You have to pray for me that I don't do that very often. First Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom, the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Those are the scriptures that I offer in support of the point that the first aspect of kingdom is providential and universal. Includes all men, wicked as well as righteous. Indeed, it includes all creatures. Indeed, it includes everything, animate and inanimate. God is in total sovereign control of the cosmos. Every man, every person, without exception, whether he knows it or not, whether he's any intellectual concept of it or not, everyone is subject to God as king. God is king. God is king of the underworld. God is king of the mafia. God is king of every nation. God is king over all. And that is basic to the next aspect of kingdom. Every person is subject to the providential kingship of God, but only the born again are in the redemptive kingdom. Now, in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God redemptively had its major deposit in the elect nation of Israel. Israel was not elected, as is the case in all divine election, because of anything in them that attracted God to them. He's very careful to tell them, I didn't choose you because you attracted me as being nice people. You're an altogether stubborn bunch. He made them know that their election had nothing to do with their attractiveness. Now you say, well, isn't that different with me? No. No, he saw nothing in you that attracted him. He looked at you and he said, he's altogether full of running sores. He is one colossal mess. Why didn't God elect you? Why did God elect anybody? Out of his own purpose and pleasure. The Bible said he justified us freely by his grace. The word freely means without a cause in us. So he justified me because he saw I had Methodist roots. No. That may have been good reason not to justify. You must understand that God is sovereign in all His actions. And when He chose Israel, He chose them out of His own sovereign purpose, and the reason was in Himself, and He's under no obligation to articulate the reason, because He's God. We need a restoration of this healthy respect for God. We speak too flippantly and too frivolously of Him. We don't realize that the breath of every living creature is in His hand. Please, Lord, don't close your fist. You need to understand that each breath we breathe by the sovereign permit. The strength and the energy to live a profligate life tonight comes directly from God. Indirectly through demonic power. All right, let's look at the specific aspect of the kingdom. I'm going to put a transparency up in a moment. I don't know whether it'll help or hurt, but let's go through these scriptures quickly now. Isaiah 41:21. New American Standard. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Aha! We found the difference. Not now the King of all nations, not now the King of the whole earth, but the King of Jacob. And Jacob is the metaphorical representation of Israel in its entirety, both in its fleshly and its spiritual context. Numbers 23:21. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Jehovah is king of the whole earth, but he's also the specific redemptive king of Israel. Judges 8:23. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon was not so dumb. Gideon realized that Israel had played fast and loose with God's delegated authority in Samuel, and that now they were facing the fact that they had rejected God's direct rule. And they had gone into a whole period of decline, and they found a champion in Gideon. And they said, Gideon, you saved us. Now be our king. No, he said, I'm not going to fall into that trap. The Lord is king. Whether you know it or not, he's still king. 1 Samuel 8:7, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is the specific redemptive kingdom. Jeremiah 8:19. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Now, can we have that transparency, please, whoever's got it. Is that going to involve a lot of logistics? I'll go on then. Coming out of the redemptive kingdom described in the Old Testament as being of Israel, there developed the concept of a coming kingdom. Post-exilically, that is, after the Babylonian exile, we see it primarily in Isaiah, there was a realization that somehow Israel as a nation was not ever again going to be the people that they originally seemed like they were going to be. And Isaiah then began to get revelation from God that God was going to put His purposes in a remnant. The whole doctrine of the remnant post-exilically began then to come in to the language of the prophets. That's not too useful, is it? Well, I can talk to you about the circles anyway. Let me just do that quickly. How many cannot see that? How many cannot see it? Well, let me try the other. I like to see hands. How many can see it? Oh, that's great. All right. Pardon my back. There's an outside circle, there's a next circle, a next circle, a next circle, and a bunch of little circles in the middle circle. The first circle up there where you can't read, and I barely can, it says Providential Kingdom Cosmic. The Providential Kingdom is cosmic. It's all of God's time-space creation. The second circle is Redemptive Kingdom, and that's earthly. Now, when you're talking about the aggregate of God's people in the earth at any given time, you don't use the word church. Forgive this kind of pedantic defining, but it's necessary. When you want to talk of all God's people in the earth at any given time, you speak of the kingdom of God, the redemptive kingdom of God. That's all the people in the earth at any given time. All right? Now, the next circle says the cosmic church. Whenever you use the word church in the singular, you mean one of two things. You either mean the cosmic church, that is the congregation of God in heaven and in earth, past, present, and future. Or the family of God, as Paul said, I bow my knee unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. When you speak of the church in the singular, it is either the cosmic church or it is the church in the locality. That brings us to the inner circle, which is called local and area churches. And in there you've got the little circles that represent churches of a locality. Are you listening? Good. All right. Ideally, and we must speak ideally, if you and I, in our conceptual reasoning, ever stop thinking ideally, we have capitulated to situationalism. I must always live in the ideal. I must always see God's canonical ideal. I must live there. I may never rise to it, I may never see anything rise to it in my life, but I live there. Now, if I read the New Testament accurately, the definition, or rather the designation of a church was never doctrinal, nor did it have reference to a form of church government, but always was geographical. The church in Jerusalem, the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi, seven churches of Asia, the church of Laodicea, the church of Sardis, the church of the locality. Let me stop there for a moment and say this. If you go across America, you will find all kinds of, quote, churches in a communicable area. That's a contradiction biblically. Now, we live with it. We've got to live with a lot of subnormalities, but we don't have to like them. And we'll continue to live in them if we don't see conceptually we're living below what canonically we should be doing. There's a big difference between a local church and an independent church in a locality. Now, a lot of people who have independent churches call them local churches. I have fun with a friend of mine out in the Pacific Coast who has a large church, And oh, this is 25 years ago, he was insisting that his church was a local church. Well, I said, what's that church right across the road from you? Oh, he said, that's so-and-so. I said, is that a local church? He said, well, yes. I said, what locality is it in? Well, he said, it's right across the street from us. Well, and I said, what locality are you in? Well, he said, what was I saying? You had two independent churches in the same locality. That's subnormality. Now, how do we call churches today? Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Roman Catholic, Congregational, Pentecostal, Charismatic. Think about it. I don't know if I can go over them in that order. Baptist, you are picking something out that is doctrinal. It is a denomination that is famous for immersion. I'm Baptistic. Presbyterian. Well, Presbyterian actually is the anglicization of the Greek word presbyteros. And it has to do with a form of government. No name for a church. Episcopal. Well, that comes from the Greek word episkopos. And episkopos is another word that indicates a form of government. Congregationalist? Well, that's an ecclesiastical term for democracy. Pentecostal? Acts 2:4. Charismatic? That's a delightful sophistication on Acts 2:4. Now, at my age, I can pontificate a little. They're all wrong. Where is the church of the locality? Why is the church so impotent? So uninfluential. I can remember when we churches at least, made people hate us. Enough to punch us in the mouth, which is hopeful. If somebody doesn't like me and punches me in the mouth, I'm still in dialogue. But if they walk by me and don't notice me, it's all over. If I may parenthetically say, why is it that Chapel Hill gets attention? Why is it still in the dialogue? Because it's visible. It does things that annoy people. See, if you and I are not annoying people, we might as well drop dead. We must be God's ultimate annoyance. I'm getting mischievous now. Now, we've got to see the evolution of the kingdom concept. We've got to see that out of the redemptive kingdom zeroing in on Israel, with Israel's apostasy and the emerging out of the apostasy of a remnant, that the remnant began now to talk about one who was coming, a Mashiach, an anointed king. It would be a new day. It would be a new thing. But all of the scriptures dealing with it were set in Israel language. They were set in national parlance. So that everything that had to do with the coming Messianic kingdom was talked about in terms of Jerusalem and Zion and something that seemed to be have its center in Israel. Apparently, all of the scriptures in the Old Testament that had to do with the participation of the Gentiles, and there are many scriptures, were somehow bypassed by the Jews and the rabbis. When Messiah came, he would be a Jewish Messiah, and he would restore the kingdom to a restored Jewish community. Now, those that did consider the Gentiles at all saw the Gentiles as taking part in the Messianic kingdom by becoming first Jews to qualify for their place in Messiah's kingdom. And that's where the scenario was established that created the tremendous dynamics of Jesus and the apostles and Pentecost, the dynamic that came out of that with all of the confrontation, the Gentile expansion, the conference up in Jerusalem. All of that came because the Jews had misunderstood the nature of the Messianic kingdom. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you as he cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. Now God said yes, it will be Israelitish. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus' disciples were Jews. Jesus' first ministry was done in the synagogues and in the temple. The first post-Pentecostal congregation was totally Jewish. And for the first 8 to 10 years of the Christian era, for reasons we haven't time to discuss here, the church was Jewish. It was largely the churches of Judea and Samaria. But the apostles didn't try to touch Europe and Asia. That awaited a dynamic that came later. And it came through a little beetle-browed, bow-legged Jewish rabbi called Saul of Tarsus, who was himself a rabbi, a student of the law, whom God chose to spearhead the thrust to the Gentile world. God moved the headquarters of his evangelistic purpose from Jerusalem to Antioch. And this whole transitional process was a confrontation between a Jewish misunderstanding of Messiah's kingdom and then how to handle the coming of Gentiles into the kingdom of God without first becoming Jews. And that may be confusing to some of you, and I haven't time to untie all the knots of that. But when you come to the book of Psalms, this sounds almost silly, but if you're going to read it systematically, you first read Psalm 1, then you read Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are called the prefatory Psalms. That means that they are, to the whole book of Psalms, what a preface is to a book. Psalm 1 sets the theme for God's individual dealings with the individual person all through the book of Psalms. Psalm 2 sets the scene for God's dealing with Israel and the nations. So one is individual, two is corporate. Why do the heathen rage? Psalm 2 begins. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth have combined together. They've taken counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's throw off the bands of divine control. The Lord sitteth in heaven and laughs at them. He derides them. But there comes a point when his laughter changes to action. And it says, then he shall terrify them. And he makes a statement about where he stands in the whole thing. He said, but as for me, now the heathen rage and the king's imagine a vain thing. He said, while you fellows are carrying on in your humanistic fallenness, let me tell you what I'm doing. Let me tell you where ultimate reality is. But as for me, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now that's all very Jewish language. You can understand the Jews as thinking, even in Psalm 2, where internationalism is dealt with, it's obvious that the various nations somehow are going to have to relate to Zion. And so, Israel's constant misunderstanding of God's purpose for them. You say, what purpose? God's please hear me on this now. It'll solve a lot of things, I hope, for you. God's purpose for Israel was not to be fulfilled in Israel itself. God's purpose in Israel was the same as it is in the church. To have a depot of operation from which he could move out by their evangelistic outreach to touch the entire earth. Israel misunderstood it. They said, God is our God. He's our property. The Gentiles got their own God. Yahweh is our God. We don't have to share Yahweh with anybody. Not with Gentile dogs, that's for sure. He's our God. What have we done in the church? There's my church. I belong to this church. Nobody's right. I'm Presbyterian. I'm Baptist. I don't care what you are. Get out! See, the thing that attracts me to Chapel Hill, and I'm not being paid for this, is the fact, as I said yesterday, when I say I'm going down to Atlanta to Chapel Hill and Bishop Park, they get a querulous look on their face. They say, yeah, what about that? Now, it's not antagonistic, it's just, what's going on down there? This is a church that has touched the area. This is a church that is touching the area. Now, I'm not demeaning any other body of believers. I'm just simply saying that there is a sense in which this church is paradigmatic of what has got to come if we're going to see the kingdom come ultimately. We've got to get out of our ghettos. We've got to get out of our enclaves, and we've got to get into the public square and say, hey, you sinners, we want to talk to you about the crown rights of King Jesus. America doesn't belong to the Democrats or the Republicans. It belongs to Jesus. Don't go taking refuge in the word God. It's still fairly fashionable to say, God bless you. Try this on for size the next time you're about to be religious. The Lord Jesus Christ bless you. But you see, you can say, God bless you, and that can mean any old God. The God I serve is Jesus Christ. And you can't find God apart from Him. Well, no, don't play Trinitarian games with me. You say, well, I can worship the Father, I don't have to worship Him. Yeah, you got to worship Him because Him's in Him. That ought to get me in some trouble. All right. Quickly now, what exactly Did the people understand then when John the Baptist said, the kingdom is at hand? They understood that it was an Acts 2 kingdom. They are not Acts 2, Psalm 2 kingdom. It was nationalistic, it was messianic, but it was Jewish. It was going to be military. Wasn't David a mighty man of war? It was going to be economic. Hadn't Solomon raised Israel to the nth power economically? It was going to be nationally restorative after all. Yahweh was their God. And if Yahweh's going to do anything, he's sure going to showcase them. Well, he showcased them, but not the way they wanted. But now in the midst of all of this, there was a godly remnant that appears in the days of John the Baptist and in the days of our Lord. When John the Baptist emerged, he was a strange character. Wow. And let me say to you ministers, take time out to collate all the scriptures on John the Baptist. He is the most neglected person in the New Testament. John the Baptist was the last great prophet of an old age, and he was the last prosecuting attorney that God brought to Israel to call them to time for their violation of covenant. God launched his final lawsuit against Israel from the muddy waters of the Jordan. John the Baptist was an ascetic. He was Jesus' cousin, born 6 months earlier of Elizabeth. And early on, he said to his mother one day, he said, "Mama, I'm leaving." And he sauntered off into the desert and he got lost as far as society was concerned. God had a purpose for him. God had raised him up. Isaiah had prophesied, a voice crying in the wilderness. And John the Baptist was talked to by God. Later on, he said, "The one who sent me to baptize told me how to recognize Mashiach, that when I would see the Holy Ghost settling, that would be..." He told me that in the desert. He said, how did God talk to him? "I don't know. You want me to answer everything?" See, one of the great things you need to learn to say is, "I don't know." One day, John walked out of his desert cave. If you looked at him closely, there was a little blob of honey here with a leg, a grasshopper leg stuck to it. And you could tell that his garment was homemade. And he came out as though he was expecting something. And as he made his way to the Jordan, he said, "I guess that's them." Because all over Judea and all the little towns, the Holy Spirit had circulated and said, "You need to get to the Jordan. Everybody to the Jordan." No TV. No radio announcements. No advertising. No PR men. It's the Holy Ghost said, "Everybody to the Jordan." Who heard him mainly? The remnant. The remnant. As best exemplified, as I'll deal in a further talk, as best exemplified in Zechariah and Anna. If you look at Zechariah, his whole life was governed by the Holy Spirit. One day he was sitting at home, the Holy Spirit said, "Go to the temple." He went to the temple and he saw Jesus. Everything, the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit was in touch with the remnant, and the Holy Spirit says, "You need to go to the Jordan. I got something for you at the Jordan." And they all went to the Jordan and they were all ready for John when he emerged. He's kind of a brusque fellow. He wasn't very social. You see, he came and he was an ascetic. He was a scenic. He didn't talk. He wasn't very sociable. Jesus came and he was sociable. He even made the wine for the party. He was. Now you can be an ascetic and they'll say you're a lemon. Or you can be a good fellow and they'll say there must be something wrong with him. You're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. So be what God wants you to be. So John came out and he looked at them and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And come into the waters and be baptized for the remission of your covenant-breaking sins. And get yourselves ready for the coming of Mashiach." And they piled into the river. And all day long he baptized. He was John the Baptizer. What was he doing? He was receiving the obedient remnant that wanted to be ready for Mashiach, but they were a remnant who already continued to love God within their lights. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees began to wonder why the temple was so empty. And they said, "Where are our people?" Somebody said, "I think maybe if you go down to the Jordan..." So the Pharisees and the Sadducees went down to the Jordan, and there were their congregations. And John spotted them. Now remember, he was a good servant of God and full of love. And he spied those Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, "You generation of snakes, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Go and bring forth fruits meet for repentance, and we'll talk about it." And they went away. I'm going to run with some boring evil on us. I mean, two and a seven, I'm two, three, I'm over. Whee! Who says the Bible's dull? Let's look at the godly remnant for a moment. Just three or four scriptures. Luke 2:25. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." Luke 2:38, "And she, Anna, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Luke 19:11, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." All right, what was even the remnant looking for? We know what the rabbis were looking for. William Barclay has told us in a very pithy paragraph what they were looking for. He says, and I quote, "To the great majority of the Jews, the kingdom of God meant a time when God would break into history and subject every nation to the Jews, so that Jerusalem would be the capital of the world, and every nation would admit Jewish sovereignty." That's putting it in a nutshell. So, Jehovah's kingship was no problem to Israel. The difficulty arose when it came to defining messianic kingship. That's where the problem came. Now Jesus came following John, and I'd like to give a lot more time to John, but Jesus came following John, and he altered the message just a little. John had said, "The kingdom is at hand." Jesus came and said, very bluntly, "The time is fulfilled. It's here." The expression, "the time is fulfilled," is to be understood as the indication that the threshold of the great future has been reached, that the door has been opened, and that the prerequisites of the realization of the divine work of consummation are present, so that now the concluding divine drama can start. The problem that John and Jesus had in presenting the kingdom of God, even to the remnant, was that they had to deal with the erroneous predispositions of the whole Jewish nation, including the remnant. And that was that when the kingdom came, it would be Jewish, and if a Gentile wanted to get in on it, he had to come through the Jewish door, and they insisted on that. And John in his beginning had started to break it when he said the next day after he introduced him, he saw Jesus again walking on the banks of the Jordan, and he lifted his finger and he pointed and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Jews said, "Hey, he's a heretic. There's something wrong with that fellow. He's got the world coming in on our territory." No, he's right. You're wrong. Jesus is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. When Jesus came, he admitted. He said to his disciples, "Go not in the way of the Jews. I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Syrophoenician woman, Gentilic, came to him, asked for healing. He said, "I can't take the bread that's meant for the children and cast it to the dogs." But she said, "Sir, I'm prepared to take the place of a dog, and even a Jew throws his scraps to the dogs." Jesus said, "That's faith." And he reached out and healed her. But the Jesus who started out by saying, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," is the same Jesus who after his resurrection said to his disciples, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught you." So even in our Lord's ministry, there was a transition from the specificity of ministering to Israel to give them a chance, the remnant, a chance to close in with his offer, and the broadening out until his final words were an embrace of the whole world. How many are understanding what I'm saying? Okay. Let me have just another few minutes. Let's do a quick kingdom survey now. You're going to have to come back the rest of the time to get everything I want to say. Let's deal with it first negatively. The kingdom. Number one, it is not of this world. Jesus before Pilate, John 18:35, says, Pilate says, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, he didn't say, "My kingdom is not for this world," because this is the scene of his redemptive kingdom. He said, "My kingdom does not originate from this world. It does not have its roots in this world. My kingdom has its roots in the heavenly government of the triune God. So my kingdom is not like other kingdoms." Now, Pilate wanted to press in, because if Jesus said, "I am a king," Pilate could say, "You're treasonous." If Jesus said, "I am not a king," he was not telling the truth. And so Jesus played with Pilate. Pilate said, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "That's what you say." But he answered Pilate in such a way, he said, "My kingdom is not from this world." Pilate says, so you are a king. Now as Pilate looked at him, Jesus had on his visible body the purple, bloody, congealed sweat of Gethsemane, the fresh blood of the barracks beatings by crude soldiers, spittle clung to his beard. Down through his eyes there ran a trickle of blood from a crown of thorns. And he stood there bound, a pitiful young man in his early 30s. He didn't look much like a king. And that's why if you read the scriptures carefully, the inflection in the original would run like this. Are you a king? Pilate's whole concept of a king was royal purple and splendor and trumpets and red carpets, and this was a king? And so finally he said, this man is just a poor, helpless travesty of kingship. Who in the world would ever want to charge him with being a king? I can't see anything wrong with him. And so he took him out to the mob and he said, "Ecce homo," which is Latin for "behold a man." He didn't say "behold a king." He said, "Look at him, you dummies. Does he look like a king? Who are you trying to con? You're telling me he claims to be a king? Ecce homo!" I'll never forget as I stood on the rock in Jerusalem and spoke to a group of ministers on Ecce homo. Not that I put any great significance to geographical locations, but it recalled the memory of where my master had stood. As Pilate derisively said, "Ecce homo. That man is my king, my master, my redeeming Lord, my intercessor, my high priest, my life, my joy, my all. He's my yesterday, my today, and my tomorrow." Those bloody garments, those tortured limbs that are yet to go through more agony on Golgotha, they are the picture of my redeeming friend. Ecce homo, he is my man. I love him. You love him? Kingdom isn't from this world. You see, folks, you and I still have carnal concepts of kingship, and we're looking for some kind of carnal grandeur that is going to sell us to the world. No. The communists hid a secret. You know what the communists did? As they went around to get men to serve them loyally, they picked out every misfit. They picked out every cripple. They picked up every social outcast. They went down into the slums and grabbed the dregs, and they gave them meaning, and they told them that they had the ability to change the world. And that band of crippled, crawling vermin took on character and almost did it. And what did Jesus do? The poor heard him gladly. And he took fishermen and tax gatherers, and he anointed them with the Holy Ghost, and they went out with their poor language and their illiteracy, and they cried out, "Jesus Christ is Lord," and he turned the world upside down. There are not many mighty, not many noble, but this pack of redeemed vermin will change the world. Welcome, fellow worm. I'm not going to be able to finish this material, but just let me give you a couple more. I do want to give you my key verse for the series. If the kingdom is not of this world, it is not meat and drink. And this is our key verse, Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is what? Not meat and drink. What does that mean? I don't know for sure. But I know partly what it means. It means that the kingdom of God does not consist in Levitical rituals. It doesn't consist in holy ablutions and sacrifices and all kinds of Levitical rituals. That's all over. Nor does it consist in being finicky about Christians who differ from you. Say, "I'm a vegetarian," and you're not going to heaven if you're not a vegetarian. And Paul, in the 14th chapter of Romans, had to fuss with that. He said, whoa. Whoa, you want to eat peas? That's your business. You want to eat steak? May kill you, but go ahead. Little nutritional dig there. Because he said the kingdom of God is not peas and steak, but it's righteousness, peace, joy. The bottom line is joy. I said the bottom line is joy. I said the bottom line is joy. Come on, the bottom line is joy. Now we get into the heavy theological doctrine sections of Paul's epistles, and he's writing to the Galatians, and they've fallen from grace and they've gone back under the law, and he wants to talk profoundly to them about doctrinal theological subjects. And so he says to them, what's the matter with you fellas? Don't you understand the principles of sound theology? No, he doesn't do that at all. You know what he does? He said, hey guys, what happened to your joy? You know what he does? He posits the whole weight of sound theology on the loss of joy. He said, when I first came to you and you received the Holy Ghost and had miracles among you, you were the happiest people in the world. But he said, something happened to you and you've lost your joy. Where's your joy? The test of whether you're functioning in the kingdom is your joy. Now, there's a sequence here. If your joy's gone, your peace has been disturbed. And if your peace has been disturbed, your righteousness has fallen into question. Oh, I can't go any further with that. Third thing, it's not inherited by flesh and blood. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All the positive things are going to have to wait. One more negative, it's not going to come with visible display. Luke 17:20, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's within your grasp. It's within your reach or in possession. The kingdom of God is at your disposal. The kingdom of God is here tonight. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. Enjoy it. And then when you go out to share it with others, be sure that you share the total thing so that they finish up with joy. That's why the entrance into the kingdom finishes up with the gift of the Holy Ghost. And you can't get involved with the gift of the Holy Ghost without being happy, happy, happy. Well, while you're still breathing, I'll stop. I'll catch you in the morning.